So as you probably know, it is pretty much an impossible task to try and fill the shoes of Dr. Bingham. And if you don't know that already, you're about to find out that that's very true. Not the least of which is because the guy wears size 16 shoes. And, you know, I'm sorry, but these just aren't going to fit. But I also want to start by saying thank you to you this morning because you make what is essentially an impossible task a whole lot easier because of your love of the scriptures. Frankly, it is a whole lot of fun and really an honor to come and do this periodically because you love the Bible so much. And I think this is really a unique class in that regard. I find a lot of people who say they love the scriptures, that they want to live by the scriptures, but I think there's something special about this class, about a group of people who are willing to sit under the teaching that we do week in and week out. And so thank you to you for making what is a difficult task a whole lot more fun than it might otherwise be. But I also have to admit, among people who love the scriptures, there are a series of commands in scriptures, in the scriptures that those who love the scriptures tend to not pay a whole lot of attention to. And I'm not saying that because we're hard-hearted. I'm not saying that because we don't know better. But what I'd like to talk to you about today seems so overwhelming to us that we simply don't know where to start. What I'd like to talk to you today is about the subject of unity in the church. If you think about it, in Ephesians 4, Paul talks about having one spirit and one body, having one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And most times when people teach on this, we will reduce it down to something that's a little bit more manageable. We'll say, well, what is really in view here is we need to make sure that the Sunburst class is getting along with the President's class. In other words, we need to have unity within our local gathering here. But if you read the context of Ephesians 4, what Paul is very clearly talking about is unity throughout the whole church. And let's face it, folks, it doesn't take long to figure out that the church is anything but unified today. And this has been going on for over 1,000 years. I mean, it was the 11th century when the Eastern Orthodox Church broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, ostensibly over some additions to the creed that the Roman Catholic Church wanted to do. It was the 16th century that we Protestants broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. And in preparation for this message, I wanted to look up what I thought was going to be a terrible statistic. I wanted to look up just how many Christian denominations there were in the United States. I figured there would be a few thousand. I was shocked to find out that according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, that today there are 34,000 Christian denominations in the United States. And by the way, that doesn't count free churches. That doesn't count standalone churches. This counts only denominations. And folks, that's up almost from 20,000 the last time that statistic was counted. So it seems like there's an explosion of disunity in our country, an explosion of disunity in the church rather than unity. So this topic is really, really important. And what I'd like to do is have you turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we're going to take a look at the Jerusalem Council today. Now, Acts chapter 15, I think, is one of the most important passages in the entire New Testament, because here the church makes the decision that it is not going to grow up as a subset of Judaism, but instead is going to assert itself in a way that is going to be distinctively Christian. Now, understand that this has an important impact not only in how the church will develop, but also in the persecution that the church would face in just a few years. If you think about it, the Roman government actually didn't mind if you had your own religion. The Roman government, when they would come in and take over a region, they were most interested in political stability. So the last thing they wanted to do was to ruin everything that they had just done by telling you you couldn't worship your gods anymore. But they had one key criterion that they asked the people and the societies that they would take over to follow. They would recognize a religion as long as it had a long history to it. And if you think about it, Judaism fit this bill perfectly. I mean, Judaism could trace its roots all the way back to Abraham. They had well over a millennium of history under their belts, and they had holy books, they had rituals, they had reflections on their scriptures for the rabbis. This is exactly what the Roman government was looking for. And so as long as the Christian church was perceived by the Roman government to be a subset of Judaism or be a sect within Judaism, very little persecution came to the church from the Romans. But the second the Christian church started to establish itself as something distinct, something different than Judaism, and as soon as that started to be perceived that way by the Romans, immediately persecution started to come because the Roman government started to see Christians as a subversive force in the society. This would have a dramatic impact over the next 25 years, and it would culminate in AD 65 and 67, when under the Emperor Nero, tremendous persecution would come to the Christians who were in Rome, And by tradition, we understand that both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, who play pivotal roles in the story, lose their lives. So the decisions that are being made here in the Jerusalem Council will not only affect how the church develops, not only affect what the Christian church comes to be, but it will also affect the persecution and the life of the church over the next 25 years or so. So let's go to the text, and let's pick up the text starting in verse 1. Acts 15, verse 1 says, "But some men came down from Judea who were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, folks, every time I've heard this taught, I have heard this taught that these are the bad guys. Okay, well, you know, we got to set up a story with bad guys and we have good guys. Maybe I've just watched too many summer movies, but this is on my mind. Okay, and so these are the bad guys, right? These are the guys who have come down from Judea. They've probably come down from Jerusalem. We find out later in the text that they aren't authorized to do this. We find that these are the bad guys who don't understand the gospel. I mean, they are steeped in Pharisaic legalism. They want to impose all these legalistic rules on the gospel, and so they're coming down and questioning Paul's ministry. Now, that's how this is usually taught, but I want to suggest maybe a different way of perceiving this right up front. I want to suggest that maybe these people actually had their hearts in the right place. I want to suggest that these people coming down from Jerusalem actually heard about this newfangled gospel that Paul was preaching, a gospel that had never been heard before, a gospel that didn't seem to be in accord with the scriptures, and they didn't sit on their butts and complain about it. Rather, what they did is they left everything behind in Judea, and they came all the way, in a time where it was difficult to travel, they came all the way to Antioch, to Asia Minor, because they had such concern for their brothers, such concern over the gospel that was being preached, that they started to question that this doesn't make any sense. You see, ladies and gentlemen, what I want to suggest to you is that what these Pharisaic Christians are doing is distinctly biblical with the scriptures that they had at the time. If all you have are the Old Testament scriptures, what they're suggesting here is distinctly biblical. Now, to show you that, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 17. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 15, and turn back with me to Genesis chapter 17. And let's pick up the text starting in verse 9. Genesis 17, 9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskins shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" What the Pharisee Christians are saying is, what part about the Bible don't you understand? I mean, what part about what God very clearly said to Abraham, don't you get? He said every male needs to be circumcised. And he says if you're not circumcised, you're going to be cut off from the people. In essence, what he's saying is you cannot be saved unless you're in a covenant relationship with God. The way that we show that we're in a covenant relationship with God is through the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, which is circumcision. Folks, the reason Acts 15 ends up being such a difficult passage in the New Testament is because the argument of the Pharisaic Christians is distinctly biblical. It's not interpretive. It's not lifting out of the text what's not there. They're simply reading the Bible and saying, this is what the Bible says, and so we should follow it. This ends up being extremely difficult as a result. Now, we need to review just how salvation was thought about in the Old Testament. I mean, you all know that people were saved in the Old Testament, and I want to suggest to you that salvation in the Old Testament worked exactly the same as it does in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and I want to suggest to you that in the Old Testament, it works exactly the same way, by grace through faith. In the New Testament, God is calling a church to himself through spirit-indwelt individuals. In the Old Testament, God was calling a nation to himself, particularly the nation of Israel. And it was understood in the Old Testament that, and the Jews understood this very well, that they had done nothing to deserve this covenant relationship with God. I mean, they had done nothing on their own to deserve God calling them into a fellowship with them. In fact, when we read the book of Deuteronomy, we find out that God said, I didn't call you because you were the largest nation. I didn't call you because you were the strongest militarily. I didn't call you for any other reason than it was my grace to do so. In other words, Jews, just as Gentiles in the New Testament, everyone is called into a relationship with God by his grace. But the Jews also understood that there were certain things you had to do to maintain a covenant relationship with him. The Jews understood that not only did you need to be circumcised as a sign that you were a member in good standing in a covenant relationship with him, but that also you needed once a year to keep the Day of Atonement. You needed to keep the Day of Atonement so that you could cleanse yourself once a year from your sins. Also, they understood that you needed to keep a diet that would keep you from idolatry. You needed to keep a kosher diet in order that you never ate any meat that had been sacrificed to idols. In essence, if you did these things, which we'll call covenant markers, it was understood that you were in a covenant relationship with God and that you could be saved. This is how the Jews understood salvation back in that time. So all these Pharisaic Christians are doing is coming over from Jerusalem, and they're saying, look, guys, this is what the scriptures have said. This is what thousands of years of reflection on our scriptures have said. And you, Paul, by saying they don't have to be circumcised, and they don't have to keep the food laws, and they don't have to keep the Day of Atonement, are preaching some very strange gospel that we've never heard before. And based on how we read the scriptures, by the way, it doesn't even appear to be biblical. So this ends up being really, really hard, because the argument that they're making is a biblical argument. So with that, let's turn back to Acts chapter 15 and see what happens after that. So Acts chapter 15 and verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and the elders about this question. Well, you could imagine there was a debate, right? Because all of a sudden, these people have come over from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, they are questioning the very heart of Paul's ministry. Folks, what's immediately preceded this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapters 13 and 14, is the story of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul has gone out all through Asia Minor and preached the gospel, preached this good news, and has seen the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentiles. All of a sudden, all these amazing signs and wonders are happening in their midst, and a group of people, the Gentiles, that it was never thought could be in covenant relationship with God, all of a sudden the Spirit has come upon them. So Paul is saying, look, I have seen some amazing things happen. I see the Holy Spirit working differently in this generation. That means that we need to respond differently than we've been doing. But ultimately, this could not be resolved there. You know, we think of Paul as one of the great heroes of the Christian faith, and I think that's right to do. I mean, we think of Paul as the author of most of the books of the New Testament. And if you count Luke, his traveling companion, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, the vast majority of the New Testament was either written by Paul or one of his companions. But folks, that notice that Paul himself does not have the authority to decide this question. That's how big a deal this is. And what the church does is it commissions Paul and Barnabas to go up to the church, to the leadership in Jerusalem, and try and find an answer to this. What exactly is the gospel message in this generation? What exactly is the gospel message? Is it like the Pharisaic Christians are saying, or is it like the gospel that Paul has been giving, which he claims has come directly from God himself? Well, let's see what happens after that in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, which brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So folks, can you imagine this journey? I mean, here is Paul and Barnabas going through various regions and all of a sudden seeing very similar things to what had happened on their first missionary journey, turning up here in these various regions. I mean, for example, they passed through the region of Samaria. Remember, the Samaritans were thought to be so unclean as people because they had intermarried after the Assyrians had taken over the northern kingdoms in 722 BC, there was thought that they could never be in a covenant relationship with God because these people were inherently unclean. And yet the Holy Spirit has fallen on the Samaritans. It was never thought that this could happen, and yet Paul sees this in front of his eyes. He passes through the region of Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, and he finds that a group of people that have been antagonistic to Israel for most of its history, the Holy Spirit had even fallen on them. Wherever he goes, he sees the Holy Spirit doing a remarkable work and people being called into this new entity called the church. Something was up here that was remarkably different. And so, ladies and gentlemen, when they finally get to Jerusalem and they recount everything that happened on the first missionary journey, and they recount everything that they had seen on their travels, and they realize the global import of everything that's going on here, this brings great joy to everybody. Because probably for the first time, they get a sense for the global work that the Holy Spirit's doing. I mean, let's remember, we don't have newspapers in this time. We don't have email. We don't have faxes. Information travels slowly. And yet, with this testimony that Paul and Barnabas bring to the church in Jerusalem, they start to realize that in all these regions, in all these places, groups of people who were never thought that could be in covenant relationship with God, all of a sudden were being called into relationship with God. The church was growing, and it was fulfilling what Jesus had said to them, that they would be witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. This was coming true right before their eyes. But as exciting as this news was, they had to get down to the hard business now of deciding what was the content of the gospel message. And we see the Pharisaic Christians describe their argument first in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Well, this sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? I mean, this is similar to what the Pharisaic Christians who had come down as missionaries had said. They need to be circumcised, but notice that they take it even further and say that they also need to keep the entire law of Moses. What's fascinating about this is, once again, they are simply reading their scriptures and saying what the scriptures say. What they're doing is going back not only to Genesis 17 that we looked at, which is the regulations around circumcision, but this time they're also going to the book of Leviticus in chapter 17 and 18. And in chapter 17 and 18, we find that there are very specific regulations that are given to aliens. It was understood that not everybody who lived in and among the Israelites would have been born a Jew. And so they had specific regulations in the law for what people who weren't born as Jews were to do to live next to the Jews, but in a way so that they would not become unclean. And what the law very clearly said is that it was incumbent on the alien, it was incumbent on the person who was a non-Jew to make accommodation to live in fellowship with Jews. And specifically, what they were called to do was to keep the law of Moses. All these people are doing is saying, the Bible says that not only do you need to be circumcised to be saved, but also the Bible tells us that in Leviticus 17 and 18, it gives us very clear instructions on what to do when a new group comes in to live among us. In essence, they're simply searching their scriptures and trying to make an argument out of the scriptures. They're simply trying to be biblical. So the question is, how are they going to respond to this? I mean, how would you respond to this if someone points at these scriptures to you and says, look, I'm not trying to interpret them. I'm not trying to make them say something they're not saying. But here is clearly what the scriptures say. Not only do they need to be circumcised, but you need to order them to keep the entire law of Moses, because that is the only way we are going to live together and maintain the purity that God has called us to have. Well, it is up to Peter to try and make an argument that is going to be different than this. And we're going to see his argument starting in verse 6. Starting in verse 6, it says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the Gospels and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.'" Notice what Peter doesn't do here. Peter doesn't say, well, okay, you've just read the wrong scriptures. Peter doesn't say, well, you've misinterpreted the scriptures that you've read. Peter doesn't say, well, you know, if you just look at the Bible as a whole, you'll see that it paints a very different picture. Peter doesn't even bother to respond to their argument. What Peter is saying here is that we see the Holy Spirit working in a different way, and that means that we need to respond in a different way to the Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, what's happening here is that Peter is making an experiential argument. He reminds them in Acts chapter 12, he had gone to Cornelius, and in a surprise event, that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Gentiles. All of a sudden, he reminds them of all the things that the Holy Spirit had been doing throughout the book of Acts. He reminds them in Acts chapter 2 how he had preached a great sermon after Pentecost, and 3,000 people had come into the church on that first day. He reminds them in Acts chapter 3 how he preached another sermon, reminding the Jews that they needed to repent for killing their Messiah, and another 2,000 people came into the church. What he's saying is, we see the Spirit working among all nations, among people with all backgrounds, among people that that we never thought were going to be in covenant relationship with God before, but decidedly are. Peter is making an experiential argument based on what he sees the Spirit doing. Folks, my question to you is, what would we do if someone came to us and said, well, you know, I know what the scriptures say. Yeah, okay. I know what the Bible says, but, you know, I think the Spirit's doing something different. So I'm going to blow off the Bible. You know, I'm just going to kind of do what I see the Spirit doing. Honestly, what would we say to that? I know what I would say. I'd say, you're crazy. We have a scriptures. We need to follow the scriptures in terms of what we're doing. So the question is, why is it okay for Peter to do this? Why is it okay for Peter to argue this way when we would make such different decisions? Folks, one of the hardest things about the book of Acts, and particularly about this chapter, is we need to remember that the book of Acts is what we call a transitional book. In the book of Acts, we do not have a completed New Testament yet. We have just had the day of Pentecost. All of a sudden, God is working in a different way. And so we see things happening oftentimes in the book of Acts that aren't meant to be extrapolated for all time. So what we're not getting here is a model on how to make decisions in the church, because we see them doing things that we would do differently today. And the reason for that is we have a completed scripture, right? We have 66 books of the Bible, which are God's word to us for how he wanted us to act in our lives and how he wanted the church to act. He has given us instructions that we have completed in our hands. And so by being where we are today with a completed group of scriptures and with centuries of reflection on those scriptures, ladies and gentlemen, we make decisions differently today than what Peter did. What he's doing in his time is absolutely valid. What he's doing in his time is recognizing that God is acting differently in the church age than he had done before. But what we also understand is, because this is a transitional book, that doesn't mean we extrapolate this as a decision-making process for all time. But the key to his argument is really in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" It's interesting to look at the history of interpretation on this verse. I mean, you can go all the way back to the 4th century in John Chrysostom, who was one of the great preachers of the ancient world. And almost everybody, and draw a straight line through that, and understand that most people have understood this text to say that what Peter is saying is, why would you put the yoke of the Old Testament law on these people's necks? Why would you harness these people? Because nobody's ever been able to keep the Old Testament law, so why would you force them to do that? And folks, I think that's an absolutely valid interpretation of this. But I also want to suggest that there's something a little bit deeper going on here. That not only is this text talking about the Old Testament law, but it's talking about the gospel message itself. Remember, that's the context of what we've been talking about here. We've been asking, what is the context of the gospel? What is the content of the gospel that's going to be preached? And so he asked them, why would you put a yoke on this gospel message that God has told us to preach to all nations? Remember what the Great Commission says. Jesus says that you need to preach the gospel to all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. I will enable you to do that. What Peter is asking is, why would you put a harness on the gospel message that needs to go forth? Why would you inhibit that from happening in this generation? Ladies and gentlemen, he is making a powerful argument in defense of the gospel. He is making a powerful argument in defense of the gospel as we understand it, that the gospel is by grace through faith, based on the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, and that there is no other gospel that is going to be given in this generation. Ladies and gentlemen, what he's saying is, we need to defend the gospel because the Holy Spirit is working differently in this generation. So the question now becomes, okay, so we have these two sides. On the one side, we have the Pharisaic Christians, who have made an argument in the Old Testament. They've made an argument from the Old Testament scriptures based on how they understand them. On the other side, we have Peter, and we find in verse 12 also Paul and Barnabas, who come in and together make an argument based on their experience of what the Holy Spirit has been doing. So now it's up to the Jerusalem Council to try and figure this out. I mean, what is the Jerusalem Council going to think about this? Well, the Jerusalem Council is headed by James, who is the brother of Jesus. And James is tasked with a very difficult decision of trying to decide between one group trying to make a biblical argument in the Old Testament and another group making an experiential argument. So let's see what he does in verse 13. In verse 13, he says, after they had finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who is Simon Peter, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. It seems like in these first verses, what James is going to do is he's thoroughly going to side with Paul, Peter, and Barnabas. He's going to side with your experiential argument. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is working differently in this generation. The Holy Spirit is working differently in the church age, and thus we need to respond with a gospel message that clearly exemplifies that. But what's fascinating is what he chooses to quote in the last two verses. The quote that he gives is from Amos chapter 9. And folks, I got to tell you something. This is one of those things that drives scholars absolutely crazy. Because if you go and look up the context of Amos chapter 9, you're going to find out that Amos chapter 9 is a very strong rebuke and a threatening of judgment against the nation of Edom. Now, Edom had been one of the arch enemies of Israel. It was the Edomites that hadn't helped the Israelites as they were in the Exodus and they needed food and water. It was the Edomites that came up militarily against Israel in the book of Judges. It was the Edomites who mounted a surprise attack with two other nations against King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. It's the Edomites that in the minor prophets are constantly being called out for judgment because they are a thorn in the side of God and they are a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel. And this isn't commonly understood, but it's also the Edomites that produced King Herod. It's the Edomites who had produced the person who had also been a thorn in the side of Jesus when he was on this earth. Ladies and gentlemen, the Edomites were thought of as one of the personifications of evil in the Old Testament, an arch enemy of Israel. But notice what James does here. What James is saying is even the Edomites in this generation can be saved. Even the Edomites, the arch enemy of Israel, the people that have been nothing but trouble for God in throughout the generations, even they can be saved in this generation simply because the gospel message is going to go forth to all nations. It's going to go forth to all peoples, and all people can come in if they will express faith in God. In essence, what James is arguing is that there is a universal appeal to this gospel message, and it needs to not be harnessed. It needs to go out. But what we're going to find in the next couple verses is that, in fact, he doesn't fully side with the party of Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. In essence, what he needs to do is still find some way to garner a middle passage, and we're going to see that in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. Oh, this is killing me. I mean, here we have this great story, right? I mean, we got the Pharisaic Christians who want to stick to the Bible. We got the other side with the people who want to follow the Holy Spirit. We got the whole history of the church at stake. We have everything of importance going on here. And then we climax in the story with, well, keep away from things strangled and from blood. I mean, this is every storyteller's nightmare, right? I mean, so why, after the incredible importance of what's been given here, why does he end with these four regulations? I want to suggest to you that the first two wouldn't have been controversial. And I say that because the first two wouldn't have been controversial because they were directly written in the Ten Commandments. Remember the first commandment, you'll have no other gods before me. You'll have no craven images. So when he tells them to stay away from things polluted by idols, it was well understood by everybody that idolatry was a terrible sin that you needed to stay away from. I don't think that would have been controversial. Similarly with the second one, stay away from sexual immorality. I mean, the Ten Commandments said, don't covet your neighbor's wife, don't have adultery. I don't think this would have been controversial among this group at all during this time. But it's the last two items that are really hard to understand. How is it that we have just heard this argument that the gospel message is going to be different in this generation? So why would James go back to the Old Testament law and say you need to stay away from things that are strangled and from blood? Why would he pick things directly out of the Old Testament law as regulations that will help the Gentiles who are coming into the church in this generation? Folks, this is where we come full circle to where we started. What James is trying to protect here is the unity of the church. What James is most concerned with protecting here is the unity of this early church that has come into being. Folks, think about it. The early church did not meet in big church buildings. They didn't have big institutions to draw on. Instead, what the early church did is they met in homes, and they typically met around a common meal. And so if Jews and Gentiles were going to come into this new entity called the church and eat at a common table, they were going to have to make some accommodations so that they could live together and so that they could do that in a way that didn't make them impure. You see, folks, what he's trying to do is to protect the table fellowship that was the key to their experience of church during this time. What he's trying to do is protect the unity of this young church. And notice that he's doing this exactly in accordance with what the Old Testament law tells him to do. He tells them that, in fact, it is the Gentiles who have come into the church. It is the alien who has come into the midst of an Israelite who needs to make accommodation for this. And he tells them that they're going to have to alter their diet in order that they can be at one when they sit around a table together in this new entity called the church. Folks, this is a beautiful object lesson in what Christian liberty is really all about. You know, Christian liberty is not the ability to go off and do whatever you want to do. I hear this from people. You know, I've been saved by grace. God has forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. So I can pretty much go off and do whatever I want to do because God will forgive me. What this shows you is that what Christian liberty is really all about is the right and indeed the obligation to limit your own behavior so that you are never a stumbling block to someone else's faith. It's the right and the obligation to limit your own behavior so you can be a boon to someone else's faith. What James is asking these people to do is to limit their behavior, to change their diet in a way that will allow Jews and Gentiles to sit at the same table together, to celebrate the Lord's table together, to have a common meal together, so that there can be unity in the church. So the question for us is, how does this all apply to us? I mean, this is a story that happened 2,000 years ago. I mean, how does this possibly have any importance for us today? And folks, what I'd like to suggest to you is that the unity that is exhibited here and the primacy that is placed on how important unity is something we should be taking with us. It was Philip Melanchthon, who was one of the leaders in the Reformation, who worked alongside Martin Luther, who says, in essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty. But in all things, we have charity. In essentials, we have unity. In non-essentials, we have liberty. But in all things, we have charity. Folks, what this says to us is we're going to have to decide what the essentials of the Christian faith are. You know, we really don't divide all that often over the essentials of the Christian faith. In fact, we don't even talk about the essentials of the Christian faith that often. But I've got to tell you, if you come to me and tell me that, you know, Jesus really wasn't the Son of God. You know, he kind of acted like it for a while, but that really didn't happen at the beginning of his life. It kind of happened at his baptism, that the Spirit came on him and all of a sudden he became God, or at least he became the first among men. You know what? You're going to get a rise out of me. Because I'm going to tell you that unless you believe in a triune God, your confession in God is false, because there is no other God but a triune God. You know, if you come to me and say, well, okay, I believe that Jesus was God, but you know what? I don't really believe he was human. I mean, come on, he just kind of acted that way. He kind of walked around in a body, all right, but it just kind of seemed that he was human. You know what? You're going to get a rise out of me. Because I'm going to tell you that unless Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time, you cannot be saved. Because unless Jesus is fully human, he cannot go to the cross and die as your substitute. He cannot make atonement for your sins. You know, maybe you'll tell me, well, I believe that the gospel is just anyone can choose. You can just go out and choose to accept God. That's all you've got to do. God doesn't have anything to do with it because, you know, the fall didn't really affect you all that much. If you tell me that, you're going to get a rise out of me because I'm going to tell you that unless you understand that you are completely lost in your sins and unless at some point God lifts you up out of that, that the gospel message that you're preaching is false. Folks, we have to understand that the essentials of the Christian faith are that. They are essentials. And that is the thing that we unite over. We can unite over people who have very different beliefs than we do by focusing on that which unites us. Now, I need to say something very clearly. I am not saying we should throw out our Baptist distinctives. I'm not saying we should start baptizing infants, okay? I'm not saying we should give up on the missions enterprise. I'm not saying that at all. We should not sacrifice our distinctives just in order to be in fellowship with other people.
But I will tell you, if we will focus on that which unifies us, I think some amazing things can happen. I think it would be an amazing thing if we Baptists could figure out a way to work on projects together with Presbyterians. I think it'd be an amazing thing if we Baptists could figure out how to start praying for those in the Episcopal Church who are believers in our town, who are struggling with an incredible thing within their denomination. I even long for the day when we Baptists could even work alongside Roman Catholics on issues where we agree. For example, we agree on the abortion issue. We agree on social issues. We agree on many things. I long for the day when glimmers of unity could return in our midst. So my hope for you this week is that you'll think about this. And maybe you'll think about a relationship in your life where maybe you've divided with someone over something that is not an essential doctrine of Christianity. Maybe you've divided with someone because they made some choices in their lives to go worship in a body that you don't agree with. Maybe you divided with them over an argument a long time ago. My encouragement to you is to do the hard work this week of maybe repairing that one relationship. Maybe just taking the first steps to say, to build a bridge and try and have the first glimmers of unity in our midst. You know, folks, I'm not naive enough to think I can preach one Sunday school message when Dr. Bingham is gone. Then all of a sudden we're going to reverse 1,000 years of church history. I'm not saying that for a second. But what I do know is that great movements in the Christian faith have always started with a group of people who care deeply about the scriptures, who decided within a prayerful attitude to change their own behavior in line with what the scriptures were telling them to do. In other words, it always starts with a group of people who care about the scriptures and decide to live it out visibly in their lives. I think unity is one of those things. And I think if we do that together and take the first steps together, then maybe we could be a model for other Sunday school classes here. And then maybe our church could be a model for other churches in the area. And who knows, maybe we could start living our lives a very different way in line with what Paul told us to do in Ephesians 4. Paul tells us that we are united with one Lord, that we believe the same Lord. We have one faith. We have the same confession across the church. And we have one baptism. We recognize that there is one way to enter the church through baptism, even though there's different understandings of that across the church. My hope is that the first glimmers of unity can return, and we will do what God has called us to do in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for your word. We know that your word is challenging to us, and Lord, thank you for allowing us to read your scriptures freely and for all the tools that we have at our disposal to interpret them the way you want us to. But Lord, we're tasked with doing something difficult today, tasked with running upstream against a church that seems to be more apt to divide than to unite. So will you strengthen us? Will you help? Will you send your Spirit to help us and give us an extra measure of grace this week as we go out and try and repair relationships that are in disrepair and live out your light in the world as you've called us to do? Lord, this world needs you. It needs your message. It needs your gospel. Send us out into the world in peace to go spread that gospel in line with what you've called us to do. We ask this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.